Your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15 found on page 170 of the Pew Bible. From time to time, I'm sure you've had the experience of a broken relationship. You've had a falling out, there's been a misunderstanding, an offense has been caused, and afterwards you wonder, will that person speak to me again? Is that friendship over? Or can we move beyond that? That might be the question in the minds of the Israelites. They were on the cusp of entering the promised land, but they doubt that God would give them the land. And so God judged them for their sin of unbelief. And they were then not allowed to enter the promised land at all. And instead, they were redirected back into the wilderness. Only their children would enter 40 years later. The people are filled with remorse. It looks to be repentance, but actually they are still in rebellion as they decide now to enter the promised land when God told them to go back into the wilderness. And of course, without God, they were defeated. The chapter ended, and we are to consider, how would God respond? Would he ever speak to them again? Would he now remove the Israelites from the face of the earth and start again with Moses, like he had said earlier? So let's read Numbers 15. And I want you to notice God's response of grace to the Israelites. And this chapter is a surprising chapter because we jump from narrative suddenly to a chapter on God's law. But it's in the law that God demonstrates his grace. Let's read God's word, Numbers chapter 15. Listen. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feasts, to make sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering, or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall bring as a drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or young goat. According to the number that you prepare, so you shall do with everyone according to their number. All who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you, and for the stranger who dwells with you. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be, when you eat of the bread of the land, that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor. So shall you offer it up. Off the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet offering to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. And so the priest shall bring atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. Now, John Calvin in 1538 was removed from the city of Geneva by the city council. They did not like his ideas or the influence that he was exerting on the city. But 3 years later, in September of 1541, he was invited back to Geneva. He returned to the task of preaching. And the first thing he said when he was back in the pulpit was, "Now, when we were last together in this book, we were in such and such a verse." And so he started on the next verse, and he started preaching. There was no harsh words, no "I told you so." Instead, he got back to work. Well, in a similar way, we see a graciousness of God in this chapter. Instead of judgment, God wants to continue in a relationship with his people. He is their God. They are his people. And so three times in this passage, we read of God speaking to Moses to speak to the children of Israel. And so he would continue to commune with them. He would still reveal his word to them, his truth to them. And he still wants to bring them into the promised land when he says, "When you come into the land which I am giving you." And this chapter only makes sense in the context of the promised land. And we will look at that later. Now, God will still judge the Israelites. For 40 years, they will know of his judgment as a whole generation passes away. But in this chapter, we read of God speaking of generations to come. And so God assures the next generation through what would be 40 long years that he would preserve them. He would bring them into the promised land, and he would still be their God. And so in this chapter, we see the graciousness of God providing the means of grace to sustain his people in their walk with him. They are to enjoy fellowship with God. And when that fellowship is broken by their sin, we see atonement for that sin. And so instead of sinning, they are to obey God's commands by remembering that God is the one who rescued them. And likewise, you are to remember that you are one of God's people. You enjoy fellowship with God through Christ, through his sacrifice, atoning for your sin. So firstly, let's notice you are to enjoy fellowship with God, verses 1 to 12. This section teaches the Israelites that every burnt offering is to be accompanied by a grain offering and a drink offering. And simply, the larger the animal, the larger the grain offering and drink offering. Now, why did Moses not include this back in Leviticus when he taught about the burnt offering? Well, these foods would not be possible in the wilderness. In the wilderness, they are a nomadic people, moving from place to place. But in the promised land, they would become farmers. They would have fertile farmland that would produce grain, that would produce wine. And so from the produce of the land, they are to give these offerings along with their burnt offerings. And they are offered out of thankfulness and joy for the atonement that God provides for them. They are also offered in response to a vow, where the Israelites respond in thankfulness to God in his answer to their prayers. It could also be offered as a free will offering. So in response to God's goodness to them, they present these generous offerings. And then also in the festivals, they are to present offerings. And notice the number of times in this passage where they are described as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, we are in barbecue season, and often when you sit outside, you smell the burgers and the sausages coming from your neighbor's grill, and it's a pleasant aroma. Well, likewise here, these offerings were placed in the fire, and so the smoke that came up, it was a pleasant aroma to God, as if God was participating in this meal. So different from chapter 14, when we read of God's contempt for the Israelites. But now, there would be delight. God enjoys these times of fellowship with his people, when God's people are generous to him. And these offerings came with burnt offerings, so it wasn't a way of buying God. The burnt offerings dealt with the sin. But these food offerings, they demonstrate a thankfulness to God at the reconciliation that they enjoy with God. The wilderness years would be difficult years. But this was the future that they are to look forward to. There would be times of prospering where they would be able to give back to God. Now, this generosity should be evident in your life too. Just consider what you have, your gifts, and your talents, your wealth, and your health, your family, all of that that comes from God. As well as rescuing you from your sin, he has provided you with many blessings. And you likewise are to come bringing to God your offering. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And Paul demonstrates this to the Philippians when he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Paul poured out his life for the Philippians. Too often, we keep to ourselves our time, our money, our energy, our homes. Instead, out of thanksgiving to God, you are to be willing to sacrifice them in your praise to God. This passage also includes the outsider in the camp, verses 13 to 16. And here we have a glimpse of how God's kingdom is not just for the Israelites, but it's for the nations. Now, often religion is exclusive, but the God of the Israelites was not exclusive to the Israelites, because he is a God of the whole universe. Most other religions, it's difficult to convert because it's cultural, it's political, it's national. But here we see God is gracious to those outside the camp of Israel. And that is the point of Israel. They were to be a blessing to all the nations around them. And so God's grace extends to the outsider. They are to come to God in the same way as the Israelites. Too often the temptation is to dumb down the gospel, to make it attractive, to remove the difficult things so the outsider is not put off. But that's wrong. We all come to Christ in the same way. It's the way of Christ. The gospel that God works in your heart is the same gospel that God works in the hearts of people across this world. Whatever the age group, whatever their capacity, whatever their ability. That's why the work of missions is so important, to see the gospel go out across this world. So let's respond generously to God's goodness to us. Likewise, desire that people from across the world would come to him, to come to God through Christ. Well, secondly, let's consider, give thanks for your daily bread, verses 17 to 21. So God instructs the Israelites that when they come into the land, they are to give to God a portion of the land. So up till now, God provides for the Israelites bread from heaven, manna. The manna would stop when they enter the promised land. But that does not mean that God will stop providing them food in the promised land. Instead, now their food would grow and they would harvest it. In recognition that this is from God, they are to give a portion to God. It's described here as a heave offering or a wave offering. And that's where the offering is waved before God in the tabernacle, but then given to the priests. It would not be burnt up, but it would be a means of supporting the priests. In particular, we read of bread. Bread would have been made every day except the Sabbath. And so daily they would recognize that it's God who gives. He is the one who gives to them the land. And this tradition, I believe, continues where committed Jews, even today, will take a small portion of the dough and throw it into the fire as an observation of giving to the Lord. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So every day, you are to recognize that it is God who gives you what you have. And you are to do so in prayer. That's why it's important as believers that we give thanks before meals. You're recognizing that this comes from God, that you are dependent on God. Sadly, too often we forget that it comes from God. We forget that it is his goodness to us that we enjoy so many blessings. We can put it down to our own ability, our own strength, our own wisdom. But without God, it would be in vain. He is the one who blesses. Notice also that the grain comes from the threshing floor. It was from the start of the harvest. Isn't it very tempting to give to God after we have paid off all our needs, all our wants for that month? No, when you budget each month, you begin by giving your tithe to the Lord. Gordon Keddie says, our practical commitments are very telling. They reveal where the Lord stands in our priorities. Are you a first fruit disciple or an afterthought giver? So every day, give thanks for your daily bread. Thirdly, you are to repent of unintentional sin, verses 22 to 26. Verse 22 begins with a conjunction that's missing in the New King James, but it's there in the ESV, where verse 22 begins, but if you sin. And so sin is a reality among God's people, and they would need a remedy for sin. Moses divides sins into unintentional sins and defiant sins. Unintentional sins are those that are done in ignorance, sins that are committed on impulse, or due to weakness. And so it's no wonder that the Lord's people are described as sheep. Sheep are prone to wandering. looking for greener grass without any concern for the danger that it might place them in. And likewise, we often sin in the same way. We want what we want, and we give very little thought to anyone else or the consequences of that sin. The soldiers at the cross are an example of this type of sin. And yet we read of Christ forgiving them. Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's not that they were innocent. If you commit an unintentional sin, you're not innocent of it. You are still guilty. But they are different from intentional sins or defiant sins, sins that are committed in open rebellion, which we'll look at our next point. Moses divides unintentional sins again by those committed by the community and those committed individually. And the difference would be the sacrifice. The sins of a community nature would require the sacrifice of an ox and a goat. The sacrifice of an ox would be a costly sacrifice. An ox was a work animal. Oxes were used to pull carts. You'll remember that. The carts that contained the fabric and the poles of the tabernacle were pulled by oxen. An ox would provide a lot of meat when slaughtered. And so the sacrifice of an ox would affect the whole community because of the benefit that that animal brings to the community. It's been described like losing a tractor. Think of the amount of manpower that a tractor accomplishes. And so to lose it, it would be very costly. And so as well as this ox, a male goat was also sacrificed. An individual who sins unintentionally would sacrifice a female goat. Now, female goats are much more valuable than male goats. For the female goat is the one who produces the next offspring. You only need one healthy male goat, but you need many female goats to produce a constant supply of milk and meat. And so again, with this sacrifice, there comes a cost. And so sacrifices were not token exercises. No, they would hurt. They're costly. But sin is a terrible offense to God. It should not be minimized. Atonement is necessary. Reynolds, in his commentary, says the danger for a redeemed people on their way to the promised land is always that salvation will be taken for granted. The sacrificial system, at the very least, demonstrated that forgiveness was no small matter. And that's still true today. You're not to take your sin for granted. Your sin needs to be atoned for. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Well, these sacrifices here point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The atonement that God provided to cover your sin took the life of his own son. By his blood, you have remission for your sins. And so you have received forgiveness, but it came at a great cost. Well, fourthly, let's notice, be warned of the consequences of defiant sins. A defiant sin or an intentional sin is literally translated a sin with a high hand. And so it is committed with a fist up to heaven. It's blasphemy against God. It's despising God's word. It's hating his commandments. The person who commits such a sin is to be thrown out of the camp. No atonement is made for him. Instead, the guilt is on himself. And we get an incident to demonstrate what this looks like. In verses 32 to 36, we read of a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. It was unlawful to gather sticks on the Sabbath. It was also unlawful to light a fire on the Sabbath, which is what these sticks would have been used for. And so this was a sin not done in secret. When you light a fire, everyone would see it. Reynolds says the man is effectively parading his disobedience and saying that Yahweh's good laws are of no matter to him whatsoever. His defiance is, in effect, thumbing his nose at the Lord. He wants no relationship with him, nor will he have one. Now, this is clearly not a straightforward case when Moses and Aaron are unsure what to do. The man is placed under guard while they bring it to the Lord. And the Lord tells them to put him to death. And we read of the congregation stoning him. The reason for stoning was that no one person would be the one who would kill him. Instead, it was a community response. Well, why such a strong response? Well, I've been reading to the kids Mutiny on the Bounty, and there we read of a captain punishing his sailors severely while those under watch didn't notice that part of the rudder was stolen. And he punished them in front of the tribespeople so that they would realize that he was not a soft captain, that they would need to be careful not to cross him. And so this incident would be an example of the repercussions of breaking the Sabbath to the whole community. And it's the only example that we have in the Old Testament of someone being stoned for breaking the Sabbath. Michael Lefebvre helpfully links this to the sins of Ananias and Sapphira that we can read about in Acts 5. Their deception was a first in the New Testament church, and so it was dealt with severely. They died immediately. And we read of how everyone heard about it. It was a warning. Now, many people since have deceived the church and not died, but Ananias and Sapphira are a warning. Likewise, this man was a first and stood as a warning for the Israelites to keep the Sabbath day. And so this passage demonstrates that God's word is important. His commands are to be obeyed. And that includes the fourth commandment. There are consequences for breaking it. And sadly, the fourth commandment, this day, is often forgotten by many Christians. It's treated like any other day. But whether you think it's a big deal or not, it is one of God's commandments. It is for your good. It's a day of rest from this world. But it's also a test whether you trust God. If you take a rest from work on that day, would God continue to provide for you? And for farmers especially, so dependent on weather, a Sabbath day where the sun is shining is testing whether they would wait until Monday to do their work. And so keeping the Sabbath demonstrates a trust in God. Well, this man, by disobeying God's commands in such a defiant way, receives the consequences for such a sin. He's cut off. Now, Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29, we have a New Testament commentary on this passage where it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot? Count it the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insult it the Spirit of grace." Now, this is uncomfortable reading. Are we guilty of committing this defiant sin? This defiant sin is not simply, I knew what I was doing when I committed that sin. Instead, it is a deliberate embracing a life of sin. It's when you're blind to sin and its consequences. It's like the unpardonable sin in the Gospels, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you're worrying about it, well, that demonstrates that you haven't committed this sin. This is the sin of all unbelievers who have hardened their hearts to God. And this is sobering, for we read of the consequences of this defiant sin is that they are cut off from the camp. The New Testament equivalent is excommunication. Now, when someone is excommunicated, it is not something that is done hastily. Instead, it is over many months with many attempts to resolve the issue. It includes many warnings. But if that person refuses to listen and persistently defy, then they are likewise removed from the covenant community. Now, as elders, we can't read the heart, and so the desire is that this discipline will lead to repentance. It will lead to a coming back, that they will see the seriousness of their sin. But if there is a continual rejection of God, well, then there is no atonement for that. God will reject that person. Well, fifthly, notice, remember, you are one of God's people. Verses 37 to 41. Benjamin Franklin said, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." Well, this is what's happening here in the remainder of the chapter. As well as atoning for sin, God instructs the Israelites how not to fall into sin, but rather to be faithful to him. And God tells the Israelites to put tassels on the hems of their garments. Hems, tassels, had a huge significance in the ancient world. The hem of a garment was seen as an extension of the person. And so you'll remember David, how he crept up on King Saul, and he cut off the hem of Saul's cloak. It seems insignificant, but actually it was hugely significant. It wasn't simply that he destroyed Saul's cloak. It was symbolic of an attack on Saul and his kingship. And that's why David is so upset about it afterward. And likewise, these tassels were significant. In each tassel, there was to be a blue thread. Now, blue and purple were the color of royalty. That's because the blue dye was a very expensive dye in the ancient world. It was also the color of the tabernacle, and the priests would wear robes of blue or purple. And so these tassels were a reminder that the people of God, they were tied into what is happening in the tabernacle, that they were part of this royal priesthood. Duguid says the tassels were designed to remind Israel who they were by God's grace, which in turn was the foundation for their call to obedience. And so these tassels were a way of remembering God, and so remembering his commandments. This was a memory aid to stop you from breaking God's commandments. And God specifically mentions the sin of following their own heart's desire. And this is a play of words when the spies who scouted out Israel, they followed their own hearts rather than trusting God and be loyal to him. And so in wearing these cloaks with these tassels, they had a physical reminder that they are the people of God and they are not to sin. Now, the other week, the Elliots invited Rich and I to watch a basketball game up in Indy. And Colin came round. He's not here, I don't think, to defend himself. But he came round to my house to pick me up. And he came wearing a yellow t-shirt, yellow shorts, and a yellow baseball cap, all right? And I was somewhat taken aback by all this yellow until I realized that he was wearing the colors of his team, the Oregon Ducks. And so he was identifying with them and so cheering them on. Well, these tassels that the Israelites were wearing were to identify them that they are the people of God. Now, should we all attach tassels to the ends of our coats this week? Would that be helpful? Well, there is no command in the New Testament to do so. If anything, we read of Jesus calling out the Pharisees with their extra large tassels that they used to show off how godly or how holy they were. It was a means of proving themselves. And today we see a lot of Christian icons, whether it's crosses, fish signs on the back of cars. WWJD bracelets were a thing when I was growing up. Now, it's not that these things are wrong, although often we can look upon them superstitiously. No, Christians, we don't have a dress code, but we have been marked out, not by tassels, but by the water of baptism. And Duguid says, "Baptism declares that we were called out of the world by God's irresistible grace and marked out as belonging to him, children of the king. We have been marked with a symbol of purity, clean water, as a sign of our priestly calling. It identifies us as being united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and therefore even now enthroned with him in the heavenly realms. The waters poured out upon us as a symbol of God's pouring out the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And Jeremiah prophesied that a function of the Holy Spirit was to write God's words on your heart. Jeremiah 33, "But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't need tassels. He gives you the spirit of sonship, so you identify as one of God's people. You have his word written on your heart, so you know to keep his commandments. This chapter, maybe at first, appears like a list of random laws, but it has a particular significance. It shows God's graciousness to his people. Likewise, he is gracious to you. And so you are to remember that you are one of God's people. You enjoy fellowship with God through Christ, through his sacrifice, which atones for your sin. And you are marked not with tassels, but with the Holy Spirit in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We deserve your punishment and your wrath. We deserve to be excluded from the camp because of our sin. But in your grace, you have opened our eyes to trust in you. You have atoned for our sins in the death of Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, to respond by being generous to you in the gifts that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to remember who you are as our God. Help us to remember that we are one of your people. And so we thank you for your Holy Spirit that reminds us that we are your children and have written your law on our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.